Well, as we've been teaching through the book of 1 Corinthians, we have seen Paul addressing many different issues to not only the church in Corinth, but also the city of Corinth. In fact, throughout the scriptures, we see a constant theme of God's love for cities and God's heart to reach cities with his gospel. And to reach a city, one must first know and understand the city in which they live. And so with Paul and the city of Corinth, Paul understood that he was ministering to and trying to reach a Greek city that was now under Roman rule. It was a city that was made up of many different races and people groups. It was a port city that was a center of trade and commerce for the region that it was in. Paul also made it a point to understand the different religions and philosophies that were present in Corinth. They followed the philosophies of the Stoics, Plato and Socrates and Aristotle, and they worshipped the Greek pantheon of gods, such as Zeus and Athena, Apollo, etc. And Paul also understood the many different sins that were culturally ingrained in the city of Corinth, sins such as sexual immorality of all types or idol worship to false gods. Again, there was a laundry list of sins that were regular and present in the city of Corinth. And Paul made it a point to learn this city up and down because Paul was a missionary to it. And Paul knew that for him to be able to bring the gospel into this city, it would require him both knowing and loving and being burdened for this city. And friends, the same is true for us today with the city of Charlotte. The scripture is clear in its call to all true believers to be missionaries into the culture, into the city in which they live. In Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth, Paul says that all those who are new creations in Christ are Christ's ambassadors, as though God himself were making his appeal through us. This is an amazing truth of scripture. And so following the biblical model that is laid out for us, we must also know and love and be burdened for our city if we want to reach our city for Christ. It's very important. So how well do you know your city? Do you know that as a Charlottean, you're part of the largest city in the Carolinas? The Queen City is home to 750,000 people, and there's 1.75 million people in the greater metro area. Charlotte is the second largest financial center in the United States, next to New York City. That means that a lot of people come here to work for banks or financial services companies or companies that support banks or financial services companies. Charlotte is the home to two struggling professional sports teams in the Bobcats and Panthers. And we are also the home of NASCAR. And even though I have lived here for 12 years, I still yet to figure out for the life of me if NASCAR is a sport or not. I'm still not sure. I probably just offended half the room by the lack of response there. So moving on. We live also in a city with arguably the most confusing road system in the United States, where streets just like to change names like five times for no reason really at all, and it literally takes 20 minutes to get everywhere in our city. Charlotte is a transplant city where people come here to raise their families, and it's very few people, if you noticed, that live in Charlotte are actually from Charlotte, which means that Charlotte is a melting pot city. That means people are coming here from all over the country, and so it's a kind of a melting pot of different cultures and subcultures from around the U.S. and world. And we also have a very high suburban population, with probably the highest concentration of soccer moms on the face of the planet. And we are a city where kids are encouraged to be involved in literally every extracurricular activity known to mankind, typically all at the same time as well. Charlotte is also a very racially diverse city. And if we are honest, there is still a lot of racial division in our city, despite the progress we have made. Which leads me to arguably the most distinctive quality of Charlotte, and that is the fact that we are the city of churches. And Charlotte is the buckle of the Bible Belt. We have 766 churches in the city limits of Charlotte. There are 1,250 churches in the metro area of Charlotte. We are literally the buckle of the Bible Belt, right? There's a church on every corner. And many people think that because Charlotte has so many churches, that Charlotte is a Christian city, when in reality, Charlotte is a culturally Christian city. Huge distinction. The fact is that there are literally hundreds of thousands of people in the city of Charlotte that are in desperate need of Christ. And if they died today, they would spend an eternity separated from Him. And just because someone goes to church does not mean that they are a Christian. Statistics tell us that 50% of church attenders today have never biblically responded to the gospel. And since we are a culturally Christian city, most Christians believe that there is no real need to evangelize, and thus they feel no responsibility to do so, to share the gospel with the world around them. You know, this is a conversation that I had many times throughout the years with my dear friend and mentor, Russ Rosser, before he passed away earlier this year. Russ used to always tell me, you know, he was a pastor for 50 years, most of which in the Northeast, most of which in New York City. And Russ used to always tell me that evangelism or the gospel ministry was much easier in New York than it is in Charlotte. Because in New York, you at least knew where people stood. Where in Charlotte, it is just assumed, because we are so churched, most people are Christians. And this is simply not the case. And by the way, this is, I want to stop here, because this is a mindset that must change. It is a wrong assumption. And it is blatantly disobedient to our Lord's great commission to take the gospel to all the world around us, which includes our own city. I don't know if anyone else finds it strange that we get very excited when we give hundreds of thousands of dollars to overseas missions, or when we cheer when we commission a new missionary to go overseas, or when we send a new short-term missions team overseas, all of which are amazing, and we should celebrate because it's awesome. But I don't know if it strikes anyone else weird that rarely do we celebrate or even see people pick up the mantle of missions in our own city to reach the place that God has put us with the gospel. It's as though evangelism in our own context is only for a select few people in the church. Again, this is a mindset that must change. We live in a city that is in desperate need of Christ, despite what you may think. And like Corinth, we have many culturally ingrained sins in the city of Charlotte. The sexual immorality, the sin of self, of pride, the sin of instant gratification, the sin of entitlement to our own personal preferences, the idols of money, sex, power. They were all present then, but they're all present today as well. And it's we also like to idolize even things that are good, like our spouses or our children or our families. And friends, these are not just sins that are present in the non-Christian culture around us. These are sins that are present in our own very church here today at Carmel. And we must be aware of them. And the answer that our city is looking for and the answer that our church is looking for is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That the gospel itself is our gift. It's our greatest gift to our city. This is the good news about Jesus that says there is hope for tomorrow, that there is forgiveness of sin, that there is full and abundant life both now and forevermore. This is an amazing truth, and we must be a gospel-saturated people if we desire and hope to see Charlotte become a gospel-saturated city. This means that we must be a people that constantly contends for the gospel of Christ, no matter where we are. Why? Because the gospel is constantly under attack in the culture in which we live, from false teachers, from heretics, from liars, and from Satan himself, as we have already seen as we've taught through the book of Corinth. And here's the irony. Oftentimes, the gospel is under attack from the very church of Christ as well. Have you noticed a theme as we've been teaching through the book of 1 Corinthians? That the gospel is the answer to all of the issues that the Apostle Paul is raising to the church in Corinth. The church, they start to fail and they start to turn away when they start losing sight of the core central message, the gospel message that unites them as Christians. And so when they repent, when they turn and they focus back on the person of Christ and this good news about him, then those issues that divided them would go away. And then you are able to see revival break out in their midst. And this is our hope for our church as well. This is so important. And so for us to be a gospel-saturated people, we must all first understand and all know the same gospel, the biblical gospel. We must all be playing from the same playbook, if you will. This, again, it is the foundational, core, central belief of the Christian faith. This is what unites us all as Christians. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, Paul gives probably most of this the most succinct and clear view of the gospel in all of the scriptures. And this is a section of scripture that is known to be the earliest Christian creed used by the early church. We have evidence, actually, that this creed was being used within 3 years of the resurrection of Christ himself. And so at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, we read this starting in verse 1. "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." That's important. "That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." So what's Paul doing here? He is identifying the essential, again, the foundational truths of what unite us as Christians, that Jesus came, that he lived, that he died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day, and that only by receiving this gospel message will you be saved. Thus, this is the gospel message that we must preach whenever, wherever, and however we can. It's very important. Which leads us to our main text for today, which is going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. If 1 Corinthians 15 tells us what we are supposed to say, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 explains both how and why we are supposed to say it. And so because every line of this text is so important, we're going to go through it line by line. And so I'm going to ask everyone, open your Bibles, follow along. We're going to be here for a while, but we're going to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. It says this: "Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak, to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings." Well, in verse 19, as we go back, we see Paul's core motivation and strategy for advancing the gospel. First, we see his strategy. He says that though I am free, I make myself a slave. And this is a very interesting phrase. Here, Paul is trying to point out to us that our freedom as Christians is not to do whatever we want or live however we want. No, but instead, our freedom is for our service to God and the advancement of the gospel. That though we are free, we're willing to literally make ourselves a slave, or to put our freedoms aside and live with, among, and in certain situations like the non-believing world around us, so that they may hear the gospel, for the advancement of the gospel. That our freedoms as Christians are actually for the benefit of the non-believing world around us. This is very important. Next, we see Paul's core motivation, which is very clear. He says to win as many people as possible. This is Paul's heart, and this also should be our heart as a church. Remember that we live in a city that is in desperate need of the gospel and has absolutely no clue of their need. We have churches on every corner rarely working together for the advancement of the gospel, and we have many people in our own church that don't even think there is a need to share the gospel with other people. Again, all of this must change. This mindset must change. Our core motivation as a church should be to win as many people as possible. This is the what we do. This is the business the church is in. This is the great commission that our Lord Jesus gave us, that we might see people come to Christ. We would win new people to Christ and see them raised up and brought to maturity in Christ. So important. It's our core motivation. And next we see Paul, we see him fleshing out a number of different ways and examples within his context on how to win as many people as possible. In verse 20, Paul would say, to the Jew, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. And to those having the law, I became like one having the law, to win those under the law. Here Paul is essentially identifying the same people group. He's referring to Jewish people or people under the Mosaic law, which is Jewish people. It's basically the Jewish leadership and the Jewish common people. And this is a very ironic statement, actually, that Paul would make this, because seeing as Paul himself was already Jewish. Why would Paul say such a thing? Is because Paul was declaring to this early church that Christianity was not some sub-branch of Judaism, but instead that Christianity was a new thing, that it was a fulfillment of the Old Testament law and prophets. And when one is in Christ, that their identity is now found in him, no longer in the ethnic or geographic identity such as with Judaism. So Paul, now being of Jewish descent, now found his true identity in Christ. But because he was still of Jewish descent, he was able to go back to his people, the Jews, to win the Jews for Christ. This means that Paul would presumably go into the synagogue and take part in the prayers and the liturgies, and then he would use that opportunity to preach the gospel to them. Or when he was outside the synagogue with the people in the community, that he probably would have kept the Sabbath or the food rites to be able to minister to the Jewish people. He understood that his salvation did not depend on keeping these rites and rituals and laws, but he was willing to give up his freedoms that he had in order to reach as many of his own people as possible, because he loved them so much. And in verse 21, Paul shifts his focus to those not having the law, so as to win those not having the law. This is the vastly majority Gentile world. Basically, Paul is speaking about you and I. And we must take note of this, because we live in a vastly majority Gentile city and world, made up of many different races and cultures and languages and people groups, each of which have the exact same need for Christ. And it is our responsibility to bring the gospel of Christ into our city, into our community, that we might see as many of the people of the Gentile world won for Christ as possible. And so with this in mind, Paul's final two commands in this passage make a lot more sense. Because Paul says in verse 22, he says, to the weak I became weak to win the weak. It's a very interesting statement. I don't know if you remember, a few weeks ago, Dr. Poplin, he preached from 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 10. He would referring to gray areas or disputable matters in the scripture. And he referred to those who were weak in conscience. Basically, these are people that may struggle with things that the Bible may not condemn, but that might be culturally gray. In the time of Paul, he used the example of meat sacrificed to idols, which was a very big deal at the time. Today, we may use the examples of, you know, dancing or rated R movies or alcohol or smoking. And if you remember, Dr. Poplin gave us a list of questions or qualifiers that we were to consider before partaking or participating in these culturally gray areas. Questions like, is it legal? Is it profitable? Will it make my brother stumble? Is it loving? Or most importantly, does it glorify God? All very important questions to consider before partaking in whatever the gray area is. But in verse 22, Paul is talking about another key question that must be added to this list. And basically he's saying, does it advance the gospel? This was his core motivation. And he is saying that before you engage in any culturally gray area with someone who may be weak in conscience around you, ask yourself how it impacts your witness for Christ. Will it help you advance the gospel to them? Therefore, to the weak, I would become weak to win the weak. I'm willing to give up my rights, my freedoms, so as to win someone that has a weaker conscience. And then Paul, he ends this series of statements on how to practically evangelize the city and the community in which he was in with this catch-all teaching. He says, I have become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. Paul is showing us here that he would do anything so that people might come to spend eternity with Christ, that nothing else was even an option to this guy. He would freely give up his rights and freedoms, whatever they were, so that people were being won for God. And he would let nothing stand in his way. And ultimately, we see in this text the missionary mindset and the heart of a missionary that each of us as Christians are called to. Paul was so laser focused, at times he was almost a frustrating character to those around him. I mean, you couldn't get this guy down if you tried. He was so focused on Christ and on his mission and on the advancement of the gospel, he wouldn't let anything distract him. Paul had a very unique ability to turn every situation that he was in into an opportunity to advance the gospel. When he was persecuted, he would talk about, I was getting to share in the sufferings of Christ and share the gospel. When he was given a thorn in his flesh, he talked about it allowed him to focus and turn his eyes towards Christ. When they put him in jail, he converted the guards. When they said they're going to kill him, he said, yes, he wanted to, because then he would get to go be with Christ, which in his words were much better by far. Again, you couldn't get this guy down. So laser focused. He was the ultimate optimist. He actually meant it when he said that he would become all things to all people so that by all possible means he might save some. He meant that. So what does all this mean for us today? What would the Apostle Paul write if he was writing specifically to Carmel Baptist Church this morning? I think it might sound something like this. I think he might say, to my coworkers, I became like my coworkers to win my coworkers. To my neighbors, I became like my neighbors to win my neighbors. Or even more specifically, Paul might say that to the bankers in Uptown, I became like the bankers to win the bankers. To the suburban housewife, I became like the housewife to win the housewife. To my fellow students at school, I became like my fellow students to win my fellow students. Paul is showing us here, wherever you are, whatever your sphere of influence, that you have an opportunity to bring the message of the gospel into it, that you might see as many as possible won for the sake of Christ. And then Paul, he ends this teaching on just this core, just his core motivation, this central statement where he says, I do this all for the sake of the gospel. I just want to sit on that. I do this all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. This is a clarity statement for the Christian life, that we as followers of Christ, we live for the sake of the gospel. We live for the advancement of this good news about this person of Jesus. We live to both display and to proclaim Christ with every part of our life, with all that we are. And when we live for the sake of the gospel, we get to share in these unbelievable blessings that only come with the gospel, these blessings of grace and hope and forgiveness and love and mercy and salvation and Christ himself, the greatest gift of all. This is very good news. This is the good news. This is the good news of the gospel. The problem is that throughout the years, some people have twisted this passage of Scripture, and they would actually try to say that Paul would simply say anything to anyone to get his way. Basically, they're calling Paul a pragmatist. That is not the case. Notice with Paul that the message always remained the same. It was only the methodology that would change depend on the audience that he was speaking to. And we must take note of this biblical model that Paul gives us, that while the truth of the gospel is unchanging, the methods by which the gospel is communicated are constantly changing. In other words, and this is very important, that the gospel must be contextualized to each culture it is brought into. Therefore, if we want to reach the city of Charlotte with the gospel, we must contextualize and communicate the gospel to the city of Charlotte that we might see our city come to Christ. And this is clearly the biblical model throughout the scriptures. For example, let's just take the four biblical gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each of these four gospels that tell us about Christ were written to communicate most effectively to a specific people group. The Gospel of Matthew was written primarily to a Jewish audience to explain who Christ was and what he did for them on the cross. The Gospel of Mark was written primarily to a Roman audience. The Gospel of Luke, written to Gentiles, and the Gospel of John, written primarily to a Greek audience. Each of the Gospel writers contextualizing the Gospel message so it could be best understood by the specific people group that they were writing it to. Another example is when Paul was in Athens. This is directly prior to when he came to Corinth. We read in Acts chapter 17 that Paul was speaking to a number of Athenian philosophers on Mars Hill. And Mars Hill was basically like the religious and cultural center of the city of Athens. And on Mars Hill, there were many altars and statues to the Greek pantheon of gods. And then there was this one altar that was to an unknown god. And so Paul uses this altar as an opportunity to describe his God, the one true God, our God, Yahweh, and preach the gospel to them. Paul went into their culture, learned their customs and their beliefs on their turf, and he used the opportunity afforded to him to preach the gospel. It's a beautiful example of contextualizing the gospel. But probably the greatest example of contextualizing the gospel is the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. That Jesus left his place in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, and he stepped down into the culture of earth 2,000 years ago. He learned the language, he took part in the customs, he built relationships, and he both displayed and preached the gospel wherever he went. And in his case, he literally was the gospel. And then he says to us in John's gospel, John chapter 20, verse 21, he says that as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. That Jesus is calling us to follow in his example about taking the good news about him into the city and culture in which we live. And this process of contextualizing the gospel plays itself out both on an individual and on a corporate level. I want you to hear me clear that we as a church leadership, we are committed to contextualizing the gospel to the culture and the city in which we live. We will try new things. We may fail. To be honest, I would probably stand on one leg and bark like a dog if it meant you would listen to me preach this good news about Jesus. But I want you to hear me clearly also that although our methods may change, our message never will. But we as individuals also must be committed to contextualizing this gospel. This is really the core teaching that Paul is trying to give us here, that each of us individually would commit to sharing it within our sphere of influence, within the circle of our lives. That's what he is showing us as he's taking the gospel to the different peoples that he's interacting with in this text. And so this process of engaging the culture with the gospel requires great discernment. We must be able to know how and how not to engage the culture in which we live. That is why we as Christians, as Christ's ambassadors, must constantly seek to better know and understand the culture in which we live. We should really be students of the culture in which we live. That's why it's important to know our city. But we must show discernment in this process, because there are aspects of our culture that are simply not compatible with Christian living. One of the pastors that I followed for years has created a very easy to remember alliteration on how to engage culture. You simply have to remember the three R's: reject, receive, and redeem. First, reject. Some aspects of culture, like I said, are simply sinful and should be completely rejected by church altogether. These would in our culture, examples may be a variety of sexual sins, of fornication and pornography, adultery, whatever. It may be illegal drug use, or this pluralistic notion in our society that all religions are the same, that everyone is an equal and valid path to God. It should be completely rejected. Second, there are aspects of culture that are a result of common grace and can freely be received by the church. Examples of this would be taking care of or being a steward of and enjoying God's creation, or building meaningful relationships within our city, within our community, or participating in community service organizations like food banks or hospices or foster care programs or hospitals, things that are given to us to care for the needs of the community. These can freely be received within our culture by the people of God. And finally, you would ask the question, there's things that can I redeem? Can I redeem in culture? And there's some aspects of culture that are in and of themselves morally neutral, but can be used both for evil or redeemed for good. An easy example of this would be like the internet. The internet can be used for great purposes. It can be used to advance the gospel through the preaching to countless people across the world through church websites and Billy Graham and all these amazing opportunities that we have through the internet to share the good news with people. But the internet can also be used for internet pornography. It can be used for good purposes or it can be used for evil purposes. And so when it comes to these things in our culture, you have an opportunity to redeem them for good. And so as you think about this in your own circle, in your own spheres of influence, in your life, just simply remember the three R's: reject, receive, redeem. It's kind of a nice, easy way to discern how to engage the culture in which we live. And finally, I just want to encourage you, please, please remove your excuses for not sharing the gospel, for not evangelizing, sharing this good news about Jesus. Again, this is our core motivation as followers of Jesus Christ. And I hear Christians all the time coming up with every excuse under the sun not to share this only good news that will save people's souls. I hear it all the time. And honestly, I do not get it. People are always coming up with excuses, and just a few of the most common excuses I hear is I don't have the gift of evangelism. And you know what? That might be true. You may not have the gift of evangelism, but you do have the Great Commission. This is what our Lord Jesus called us to do as Christians, is to take the good news of him to people, and so it's really a matter of obedience to do this. Second, people think that, you know, they say, I don't have a good story, Rob. They hear people that have these amazing stories that were transformed, you know, they went to prison or they, you know, they were an addict and their life was completely transformed by the gospel, and it's just very compelling and people want to come to Christ. And, you know, they're like, I don't have a good story. I accepted Christ when I was 7. I lived a pretty regular life. It's really not that impressive. And I would say to you, you may have a very low view of the gospel, because if you believe the biblical gospel, then you believe that you were once dead in your sin, and now you have been made alive with Christ. And I'm going to be honest with you, that's a pretty big deal. That's a very good story, that you have been redeemed and brought into the family of God, and your experience is valid. And so, no, you do have a good story. But Probably the most common one that I hear this all the time, actually, is that I'm just going to show people the gospel instead of telling them the gospel. You guys ever heard this one? That I'm just going to show people my lifestyle, and people are going to be so compelled by the way they see me live that there's nothing else that they can do but to repent of their sin and turn to Christ for salvation, just because of the light that shines out of me. People love that famous quote by St. Francis of Assisi where he says, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. And don't get me wrong, I actually like St. Francis. I think he's a really interesting fellow. And also, by the way, you do need to display the gospel with your life. That's very important. I'm not trying to say you shouldn't. But hear me when I say this, you also need to use words. To biblically respond to the gospel means hearing it and understanding it. So when you say, I will just preach the gospel and if necessary use words, it's like saying you're going to feed the poor and if necessary use food. I mean, literally, it does not equate. You must hear, and understand the gospel to respond to the gospel. And so whatever your excuses are, I'm just going to ask you to please, please remove them. And also realize that when you share it, as you share the gospel, the more passionate you will become about it. That's why Paul would say to his friend Philemon in the letter he wrote to him, he says, I pray that you would be active in sharing your faith so that you may come to the full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Paul is saying here that the more you tell people about this good news of grace and mercy and forgiveness of sins, the more you're going to come to this full realization and understanding of these blessings that we have in Christ, this good news, these good things that we have in Christ of grace and mercy and love and forgiveness. There's a blessing wrapped into it. And again, remember, this is the core motivation of the Christian life. We are called as a people to live for the sake of the gospel. And I honestly think it is about time we start acting like it. That we live for and by this gospel that says that God loves you and that he created you. And that despite the fact that you have sinned against him countless and countless of times, that in his great love for you, he sent his one and only son to earth to die on a cross for you, to pay the price for your sin that you could never pay for yourself. And that if you would believe in him, that if you would trust in him, in Christ, that if you would confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that if you believe in the resurrection of Christ, the most important event in the history of history, then you will be saved. And that the eternal separation from God that you deserved will be washed away and you will be declared righteous before a holy and just God. And you have the hope of spending eternity with God in heaven. And if you've responded to the gospel in this way, then you share in the blessings of the gospel. And that he has, our Lord Jesus has commissioned you to go and proclaim this good news about him to the ends of the earth. And you are to baptize all those who would believe in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And you're to teach them everything that our Lord Jesus has commanded you. And to know this, that when you live your life like this, that you are experiencing the full and abundant life that Christ desires for you. And more than that, that you are actually glorifying God with your life, which, by the way, is the reason you exist in the first place. And if this is new information to anyone here today, if you have never heard this gospel message, I want you to hear me clearly when I say that this is the most important news that you will ever hear. This is news that you must hear, believe, and trust if you want to spend eternity with Almighty God. This is the news that binds all true believers in Christ together. This is what makes you Christian. I cannot emphasize this truth enough. You know, Paul ends this teaching on how to live for the sake of the gospel with a very interesting illustration. I believe it's also an illustration that's very fitting since we are in the middle of the London Olympic Games right now. Paul would write in verses 24 through 27, he would say this, "Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." Do you notice what Paul is not saying here? He is not telling us to just live a happy life. And you know, as people come your way, you may want to share the gospel with a few of them, but don't worry about putting yourself out there too far. No, Paul is calling us to live intentionally as people of the gospel. He is calling us to train like the Olympic athletes train so that you are readying yourself to live for the sake of the gospel, that you will be ready and not disqualified for the prize on game day. You know, I saw yesterday that Michael Phelps just won his record 22nd Olympic medal. That's crazy. Do you think that Michael Phelps, when he was a kid, just jumped into a pool wearing those little water wings and started doing a doggy paddle, got out and said to his mom, "All right, I think I'm ready to go for the gold"? No. this guy has been training all day, every day, for his entire life, so that when he shows up on game day, he's ready to race for the gold. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is asking of us. This is what we are called to as Christians. This is what it means to live for the sake of the gospel. So friends, let me encourage you today to run your race like you're trying to win it. Would you pray with me? Well, Father, I do pray for those here today that may have never heard this gospel before. God, I pray, Lord, that you would minister to their heart and you would draw them to yourself. And Father, that if they have a decision to make, God, and that they would respond to the call of your Holy Spirit. And for those here that have heard your gospel, have responded to it, but God, have never taken up the mantle to take this gospel to other people. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would instill a passion for proclaiming the good news about you, God, to the ends of the earth, that you would create a revival, God, in our midst, centered around this good news about the person of your Son, Jesus. Father, I pray, God, that we would be a church and that we would be a people, God, that would live for the sake of the gospel, that we may share in his blessings. Father, I pray all of these things in the precious, and the holy, and the mighty name, the name that your word tells us is above every other name, the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. If you are one of the individuals that has never responded to this gospel message before, I want you to hear that, man, we love you and we would love to talk to you about that. And so we're going to have a time of invitation. And if you want to come talk to me, I'll be up front. You can come talk to one of our counselors to my left, your right, or you can go to the next step room after the service and talk to one of our pastors there about what it means to respond to this gospel.